Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. I have an elaborate title, somewhat, for my sermon today, The Beauty and Necessity of Extravagant Worship. And I have essentially an alternative text. Our gospel reading today is the story of the anointing of Jesus in Bethany from John's gospel. And I will make reference to some of the verses in that reading from John's gospel as well as Matthew's, but I actually want to take as a text Mark's account of this same incident. And so I want to read Mark's account of the anointing at Bethany, Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This incident takes place between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. The different gospel writers place it at different times, but we know this much. It happened between Palm Sunday, Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, and, of course, before Good Friday. Jesus was staying that week in Bethany. Bethany is this village at the top of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus was staying there. Now, Bethany is also the village where you find the sisters Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who were close friends of Jesus, and Jesus often stayed with them. It seemed to be that was the place he would stay when he visited Jerusalem. And of course, you know the famous story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave after he'd been dead 4 days. There was also a man in this city known as Simon the leper. And we're not told the story, but because Jesus is dining with him, we can presume that Jesus had healed him. That at one point he'd been a leper and Jesus had healed him. Well, during this week of the festival of Passover, Jesus and his disciples are staying in Bethany, probably the guests of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But there is a feast that's put on one evening in honor of Jesus, and Simon is the host, Simon the leper. But Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus' disciples and others are there. And so this is a feast that is given in honor of Jesus, because these people are deeply indebted to Jesus. They love him. He has healed them. He has saved them. And they have come to believe that, in fact, he is the Messiah, that is, the true King of Israel. Now, during dinner, a woman comes. Now, John tells us it was Mary. Mark doesn't tell us who it is, but John tells us it was Mary. There's so many Marys, you know, in the Gospels, but this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus that lives in Bethany. That Mary came, and she brought a jar of very expensive perfume, spikenard. And she breaks open the bottle, the alabaster jar, and pours the entire contents upon his head. Now, this is her very extravagant, theatrical gesture of Mary's testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah, Hebrew word Mashiach, it means anointed one, because the ancient Hebrews didn't crown their kings, they anointed their kings. You might remember Samuel anointing Saul and then later anointing David, that is pouring oil on their head. That was the coronation of the Hebrew king. And so Mary is saying in gesture, in very extravagant theatrical gesture, what everybody around the table really actually has come to believe, and that is that Jesus is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the christened one. So that Christ actually means king, God's anointed king. And Mary seems to be saying, all right, we've all come to believe this. Now with this very extravagant gesture, why don't we just get on with it? Why don't we start treating him like king? Why don't we have the coronation right here? And from now on, let's call him the king. Let's get on with this. Let's let Jesus be king so that he can bring the kingdom of God. I'm ready for it. That's what's happening. Now, I said that this is an extravagant gesture. What Mary anoints Jesus with is an ointment made from spikenard. Spikenard is a plant that grows in the Himalayas. And that's part, I mean, it's rare to begin with, but then it's located in the Himalayas. And so it has to be obtained there and then has to make the long journey on the spice route. And so that's part of why this was so terribly expensive, and it was. We're told the price. We're told it was 300 denarii. That doesn't mean a lot to us. Well, 300 denarii is 300 days of wages for a laborer. For our purposes, let's just call it $30,000. That's in the ballpark. $30,000. I don't know that we even have bottles of perfume that are cost $30,000. I don't know. But they did then. And Mary brings in a $30,000, it's 12 ounces, so it's large, $30,000 worth of perfume, breaks open the jar, pours the entire contents, and we are told the house was filled with the fragrance. There's sort of a poetic sound there. The house was filled with the fragrance. I want you to try to be there. Can you, in your imagination, sense that aroma? I want you to be there. There's a number of people at this guest. They could have one more guest. You can be the guest. Jesus is there. His 12 disciples are there. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there. Simon is there. There are servants. There are other people. It's a relatively large dinner party. Let's say there's 30 or 40. Let's add you to it. You are in this banqueting hall with Jesus, and you witness these things. You have been following Jesus. You're not one of the 12, but you're in his circle. You've been following him for several years now. You know what Jesus teaches and preaches and says. You know that Jesus has no particular devotion to wealth. You know that Jesus seems to model and teach a simplicity of lifestyle. You know that Jesus has a predisposition toward the poor. He wants to lift them up. He says, blessed are the poor. He says, woe to you who are rich now. He preaches things like that. And you see what happens. Here is a rich woman. If you have a $30,000 bottle of perfume, you are a rich woman. Here is a rich woman brings a $30,000 bottle of perfume. You're probably somewhat offended that even such things exist. Here is this woman brings a $30,000 bottle of perfume and pours the entire contents on Jesus' head in one extravagant gesture of her testimony. He's the king. Well, you know he's the king. You believe that too. But you're asking yourself, is this the kind of thing that Jesus wants? You're asking yourself, is this the kind of thing that Jesus needs? Now, don't cheat. You know how the story ends, but pretend you don't. Just try to be there with what you know up to this point. What do you think? Does Jesus need this? Does Jesus even want this? I mean, you can do the math. 30,000. How many poor people can be fed for $30,000? I mean, you can sponsor more than 60 kids for a year through Compassion International. Do the math and figure it out. And so Matthew tells us, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Did your parents ever scold you for wasting something? Why this waste? You know, there's a tone of moral superiority if you ever can accuse somebody of you're being wasteful. The disciples were indignant at what they were quite certain was an extravagant, needless, reckless waste of money. And what a terrible thing to waste money. It wasn't just Judas who was indignant and called it a waste, but if you pay attention to Matthew and Mark, you find out that all the disciples were participating in this scolding of Mary. And what about you, seated there in Simon's house, seeing this extravagance? Do you say, "No, I think this is entirely appropriate"? I don't think you do. Maybe we have a few genuine Marys of Bethany here, but I think most of us in that moment. Well, I guess the question I'm trying to ask is, are you convinced that practical deeds of service done for the good of the poor are worth more than extravagant gestures of symbolic worship? And if I had asked this question without the context of this gospel reading, I'm pretty sure how we would answer. Again, the question is, are you convinced that practical deeds of service done for the good of the poor are worth more than extravagant gestures of symbolic worship? I mean, if Mary never does this, if Mary never anoints him, he's still the king. It doesn't change anything. Except $30,000 are just gone in a moment into the air, filling the room with fragrance. It's a symbolic act of worship. Are you convinced that practical deeds of service done for the good of the poor are worth more than extravagant gestures of symbolic worship? Well, the truth is, when it comes to the matter of extravagant worship, most of us have more in common with Judas Iscariot than with Mary of Bethany. Remember, all the disciples were caught up in accusing Mary, and accusation is the spirit of the Satan. Later in the week, we will be told that Satan actually enters and takes over Judas. But in this moment, all of the disciples are manifesting to some degree the spirit of the Satan, the Hasatan, the accuser, and they're accusing Mary. But Jesus is not filled with the satanic spirit. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not filled with the spirit of accusation. Jesus is filled with the spirit of advocacy. And so Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." And this is surprising to us, because we're there. I'm not just going to put it on you. I'm there too. I'm at the table. And I'm like, yeah, these rich people, their $30,000 bottles of perfume, showing off. You know, if they'd really get with the Jesus program, they'd do something for the poor instead of this showy thing of you know, anointing Jesus, lifestyles of the rich and famous sort of deal here going on. Yeah, I mean, I'm, you know, all those kids at Compassion International need sponsors. You could get 60 of them for a year. I'm already, you know, working that out in my mind. I'm sitting next to the obscure disciple Thaddeus, and I'm going, yeah, that's right. You know, she's totally out of line there. Jesus is not going to be down with this. And then Jesus tells me and everybody else to stop it. See, this is the thing about Jesus. He hardly ever does what you expect him to do. About the time you think you've got him figured out, zoo, he's like, I did not see that coming. Jesus does not call what Mary did, anointing him with $30,000 worth of perfume, wrong or wasteful or a mistake. Jesus, in fact, gives it this description. He calls it a beautiful thing. She has done a beautiful thing. Jesus received it as an appropriate act of extravagant worship. Jesus knows it's extravagant, but he also receives it as appropriate. Well, this problem may be even more pronounced in our age than when Mary brought forth her extravagant act of worship 2,000 years ago, because we live in an extraordinarily pragmatic age that does not value beauty for beauty's sake. You see, Christianity must not only be true and good, it must also be beautiful. You have the three virtues, the true, the good, the beautiful. And we have Christian apologetics defending the true. And we have Christian aesthetics asserting what is good, but we have Christian ethics asserting what is good, but we also need Christian aesthetics, expressions of beauty. So we need to ask, not only is it true, is it good, but is it beautiful? Because beauty will save the world. Now, Jesus says in his defense of Mary that she has anointed my body for burial. Now, that was not what she was thinking. Mary was not thinking, Jesus is about to die, so I'll anoint him for burial. Mary was thinking, he is about to become king, I'm going to anoint him for coronation. But the thing is, it's both. It's both. Jesus knows that he is about to be killed and buried, but that is part of the process of his coronation. Because his procession, his royal procession, will not just be to carry his cross through town. It will also be to go all the way down into death, into Sheol, into Hades, and conquer death. And come back on Easter Sunday so that he can say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus is about to be crowned king, but it's also going to involve burial. So Jesus says, she's anointed me. I know she's anointing me for my coronation, but I'll let you in on something. She has anointed my body for burial. And Jesus also says that wherever the gospel is preached, what Mary has done will be remembered and told, which should, among other things, remind us that the gospel is not a set of principles or spiritual laws. I've never seen a gospel tract setting forth, you know, the steps of salvation that has this story in it. And yet Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, there's going to be this story, because the gospel is the full story of Jesus. And so here we are today, on the other side of the world, 2,000 years later, I'm preaching the gospel, and we are remembering what Mary of Bethany did. What Mary did is part of the gospel. Mary's lavish anointing of Jesus reminds us of the beauty and necessity of extravagant worship. Beauty, and that's what Jesus calls this, a beautiful thing. I'm calling it extravagant. Jesus calls it beautiful. The disciples called it wasteful. Jesus called it beautiful. Beauty is part of the extravagant worship of our King, who we confess is worthy of it all. Christ Jesus, meaning King Jesus, is worthy of all things beautiful. Our worship of Jesus should not be constrained to the utilitarian and the pragmatic. We should go a little crazy now and then and do something overboard. Something that people say, "Whoa, I don't think it takes all that, does it?" We need some of that. And we need to be putting our best efforts into the creation of something beautiful in worship of our King. And so as a church, we give ourselves to the creation of beautiful songs and hymns. Beautiful poems and paintings in honor of Jesus. Beautiful liturgies and icons. Beautiful films and novels that exalt the beauty of Christ. I'm rereading again The Idiot by Fyodor Dostoevsky, in which he tries to create a perfectly beautiful person as a tribute to Christ. And it's the book from which we get the line, "Beauty will save the world." Beautiful architecture in places of worship. When I began traveling a lot in Europe, maybe 20 years ago, I would make it a point to visit these great cathedrals because we really have nothing like them here. America being too new, too modern, too utilitarian, too pragmatic to have anything like that. And so I would visit St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and Notre Dame in Paris, and St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And I was always aware of their beauty. But I also was conflicted. Every time I went to one of those, St. Paul, St. Peter's, Notre Dame, I would see the beauty and they would thrill my soul and I would see the grandeur of it. But I would also be conflicted. And I would think, yeah, but that's a lot of money. I mean, you know, that's a lot of money 1,000 years ago, a lot of money today. Mary's anointing of Jesus should restrain us from being too quick to judge some artistic act of worship as unwarranted and as an extravagance. And so I stopped doing that. I said, well, I just now appreciate worship in the form of architecture. And in the tiniest little way, I know it's tiny. I do not mean to compare the upper room with Notre Dame. But in the tiniest way, it was in fact those encounters in those cathedrals in Europe that inspired me to have the vision for us to build the upper room. I mean, that's exactly how that happened. And I remember, you know, it was the easiest building project we've ever had. We did that one just in cash, and it was expensive. And we took a few offerings and raised the money and paid it off and built it. And we all loved the upper room. How many of you love the upper room? I mean, come on now. But I remember we had the dedication of it, and the newspaper reported on it. And then you have that stupid thing. I don't read the paper anymore because I own a computer after all. But they had that thing, you know, it's your call. And somebody got on there and said, "Oh, that's such a waste. They could have given that money to the poor." And I thought, I heard Jesus say, "Just don't worry about it. You've done a beautiful thing. You've done a beautiful thing." In an age of secular pragmatism, all prayer and worship is seen as an extravagant waste, the greatest of all wastes, the waste of time. See, we need to identify some areas of extravagant worship in our lives, maybe in our giving from time to time. I mean, are you just always pragmatic in your giving? Well, God bless you. I mean, I can't tell the stories because that would be inappropriate, but I can tell you over the course of our life together, Perry and I have given offerings that just made no sense at all. I mean, anybody of any sense would say, well, not Brian and Perry, that's a little bit much. You don't need to give away like everything you got. But we did. And Jesus never scolded us. I felt like I heard he said, it's a beautiful thing. It's extravagant. But really, it's that area of time because, well, you know what people say. Well, time is money. The secular pragmatist says time is money. But the worshiper knows better. I mean, next time you hear somebody say that, you go, well, I know better than that. The worshiper knows that time is not money. Time is a gift from God. And that we have not properly appreciated God's gift of time until we return the best part of it back to Him in prayer and worship. Time, what is time? Somebody says time is that which keeps everything from happening at once. Well, no, time is our experience of being. Okay, I have my being, I am, here I am. I experience it as time. And that's all a gift from God. Time is not money. Time is a gift from God. And I have not appreciated the gift of being that God gives me until I take the best of that time and give it back to God in prayer and worship. Amen. And so, let's say I'm writing a book, because I am. And I've got a deadline, and I do. And it kind of looms, you know, and it's like, I gotta get done. I mean, you sign a contract, and you gotta have it done by then. And so I have blocks of time that I set out for writing. And I write in my basement at home, and I go down there. I should be writing. I need to write. But I don't write. Instead, I pray. And I go through my morning liturgy of prayer. And it doesn't take a lot of time, but it takes a half hour. It takes 30 minutes. That's 30 minutes I could be writing. And I got to, you know, buy it. I don't have all the time in the world, you know. The clock is ticking. But I go and I pray instead. I said, no. I pray first. Before I write, I pray. And I go through the lit, and it's not, you know, it's just going through. It is a kind of extravagance, you see. And I pray and I worship. And I hear the devil say, why this waste? And I say, shut up, devil. And Jesus says, yeah, shut up, devil. Why trouble him? He's doing a beautiful thing. Now, I've entitled this sermon, The Beauty and Necessity of Extravagant Worship. And that's a confusing thing because I've been preaching on the beauty, I've been talking about not being a pragmatist and not being utilitarian, and yet I use the word necessity. Why is extravagant worship not only beautiful, but also a necessary thing? Because we cannot be a people of persistent justice without being a people of extravagant worship. I mean, the concern around the table, Judas' motives were very, very suspect. But others were caught up in it that were not involved in embezzlement. And they would say that their concern is for justice. That there are poor people, and $30,000 is a lot of money. And yet Jesus did not take their side, but called what was done a beautiful thing. I've come to understand we cannot be a people of persistent justice without being a people of extravagant worship. That is, without being formed through the proper practices of prayer and worship, we will end up as idolaters. If we're not properly formed, if there isn't some level of extravagance in our disciplined worship of God, we'll end up, we won't not be worshipers. Everybody's a worshiper, whether they admit it or not. Secularists are worshipers. we will end up, though, idolaters. Our idol may be self, our idol may be money, our idol may even be our own concept of justice, which I think then is related to eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I think has something to do with I can know good and evil without having to relate to God about it. I know what's right and wrong, and I even know how I can, and that's when we become political, because everybody knows what's right or wrong. But you cannot know what is right or wrong unless you learn to sit with Jesus and spend extravagant time that you don't have sitting in his presence, just sitting. I mean, it's one thing to be praying, at least you're doing something, but then I take time and I just sit with Jesus. Time is money and it's ticking away. Tick, tock, tick, tock. And I just sit with Jesus. And most of the time, you know what Jesus does? Nothing. We just sit together. He doesn't say anything to me. I don't say anything to him. It's a fabulous, beautiful waste of time. And if I don't waste time like that, I'll build an idol. My idol could be pragmatism, my idea of justice, my idea of getting things done, of being successful. It's all an idol. And idolatry inevitably leads to injustice because worship and justice cannot be separated. People that think, I can achieve justice without God, ultimately become unjust. They become oppressors. So God gives 10 commandments as he forms Israel into his people. And the first four have to do with right relationship with God. No other gods, no idols. Keep the sacred name sacred. Keep the sacred day sacred. Then we move in to the other six that pertain to justice and how we relate to other people and honor the parents and don't kill and don't murder and don't commit adultery and don't steal and don't bear false witness and don't covet, you see. But you cannot just do the last six without the first four. But that's what secularism says. Well, we can have laws. We can have laws, but we don't have to bother with God. You will become an unjust society or an unjust person. Because the kingdom of God is not just works of mercy and justice, as laudable as those are. The kingdom of God has a community that at its center is the worship of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Jesus the King, Jesus Christ. And without a focus on Jesus, we cannot maintain a proper perspective or passion for justice. So you'll see, you know, from time to time, you'll hear somebody, oh, you know, it's usually aimed at the Catholic Church. Is that a Catholic Church, you know? They got all those, the Vatican, it's just filled with art treasures and it's got all kinds of gold and they should just tear all that out and give it to the poor. And you've just heard Judas talking. And I can almost guarantee the people that talk like that do precious little for the poor. As we behold the beauty of Jesus Christ and respond with extravagant acts of worship, we are formed into the kind of people capable of caring for the poor. If we're going to be the kind of people who care about justice over the long haul and not just have a little, you know, eruption of it for 6 weeks, we need to be the kind of people who are so deeply fascinated by Jesus that we respond by wasting time and talent and money in extravagant acts of worship. I've told you the story about being on a winter hike. We just came back from being out there and doing snowshoe hikes. A couple of years ago, we were doing a winter hike up to Flat Top Mountain, and we came across another hiker, and there aren't many out there, you know, in those conditions, so it was rare. And so we were hiking along with this fellow and in the snow, and we're talking, and We're having a lovely conversation until he asked me what I did. I should have just said, oh, I'm an author. That would have been, but I didn't. I said, I'm a pastor. And man, he lit into me. I said, dang it. I can't even get away from this guy. And he went on and told me a story about how he used to be a Christian and he was no longer a Christian. And I said, well, okay. I didn't feel like really arguing with him too much, but we're getting up there high. You know, you got to save your oxygen. And but then he said, you know what you Christians should do? I said, no, tell me, what should we Christians do? You should do good works. You should care for the poor and do good works. You should do that, but not worship Jesus. Well, then I just kind of had it. I said, well, you know, we Christians are, you know, doing quite a bit globally and historically for the poor. But I got to tell you something right now. Why in the world would I do good works just for the sake of it? You think I'm a good person? I'm not a good person. I said, if it isn't for the fact that I am following Jesus and infatuated with his beauty and looking at him and trying to imitate him, I wouldn't care about the poor. I wouldn't care about you. I wouldn't care about anybody but me. It's my encounter with Jesus and spending time with him that transforms me into the kind of person that might actually care for the poor. Which is why you can find St. Mary hospitals and Bethany hospitals, but you won't find any Judas hospitals. Judas made a big stink about, well, we could have given this money to the poor, but they never got to the poor. And that kind of mentality never inspires anybody to build a hospital. But you'll find a St. Mary hospital, you'll find a Bethany hospital. Amen. I should stop before I get angry. I'm not angry with you. I'm kind of angry at that guy up on Flat Top Mountain. Stand up with me. Let's pray a little bit. Lord Jesus, we want to waste our lives on you. Lord, we want to be so taken with you that to at least some people we would appear to be foolish, ridiculous, wasteful, extravagant. That some well-intended people would want to take us aside and say, you know, it doesn't take all that. But Lord, we know it does take all of that. Lord, we want to waste our lives on you, knowing that that in fact is the one and only thing that is certainly never and not a waste. Because once we see you, Jesus, once we see you, your beauty and who you are, that you really are the Savior of the world, then we have to bring out our spikenard and pour it on you. And somehow we know that as we do this, we will be formed into the kind of people that actually for a lifetime can care for the poor. And so Jesus, we look to you. Help us to see your beauty. Help us to be captivated by it. Jesus, we have not wasted near enough time on you. Help us to waste more time on you. Help this church to be a church that is formed first in worship. Yes, we want to be a church committed to justice and caring for the poor and helping people that are suffering. We want to do all of that, but help us first to be a people of worship. Extravagant, over-the-top worship of Jesus. Lord, we can't just go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and know what needs to be done and just out of our own supply of goodness go do it. No, we must be worshipers, gazing upon you and being transformed bit by bit, day by day, year by year into the same image from glory to glory, from beauty to beauty. Lord, may your beauty be reproduced in our lives as we waste time gazing upon that beauty. Amen and amen.